Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you once again so much for being a part of our congregation, those who are here in-house and those who are our remote viewers. We have many. And so again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Study the Word of God. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. And of course, remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we're edified of soul, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, you can do that by prayerful support or financial support. Send any check or money order to this address, our home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and also on any checks or money orders, so that I put it immediately into our Grace box. I don't handle any of the finances. Our deacons take care of all the administration of the affairs and the finances of this local church. Remember that we have Thanksgiving coming up, and so while most of the world has forgotten Thanksgiving, they have go immediately from Halloween to Christmas, but there is a holiday in between, and it's where we give thanks to the Lord, and that's coming up next week. So next week, we will have no class on Thursday, because you'll be digesting your turkey, hopefully. So we will have class on Wednesday next week, so mark your calendar next Wednesday, November the 27th, is that right? Yeah, is that the 27th, okay, yeah, it's the 28th is Thanksgiving. So Wednesday the 27th at 7 o'clock, we will be here and have our class. So one more time, next Wednesday at 7 o'clock on the 27th. The next day, of course, is Thanksgiving. So keep that in mind. Sunday schedule is the same. And so if you want to join with us, our Sunday class is 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our second service, we have time for worship, fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. So if you'll join with us and add your voice to the melody, we would love to have you here for that. And of course, on Thursday after our class tonight, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call. Drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving. Remember also on Wednesday, my wife has a class here for the ladies at 2 o'clock. I think will they have one next week? Okay, where she's going to pass for the Thanksgiving week, so the following week. But you can give us a call. We can bring you up to date what classes and when they will be. But normally Wednesday at 2 o'clock, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a class. Right now they're doing various studies in the book of Acts. Very fascinating, the beginning of the church age and all the activity and ministry that went on there, particularly of the Apostle Peter and later the Apostle Paul. So all of that information available in the book of Acts. Remember, at Grace and Truth, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to clear the decks, spiritually speaking, to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. The Holy Spirit immediately indwells every believer who accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but from time to time we commit personal sins, maybe a mental, a verbal, or an overt sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts us. And based on the work of Christ on the cross, we acknowledge that sin according to such passages as 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course they've been judged on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't know that we'd committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to assemble together, to fellowship, to study your word, to be edified of soul. We pray that you would encourage us by the things that we study, that we might be faithful in all things and obedient to the commands that you've given to us, so that we might come into your presence in that judgment day and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, as we look forward to that time when your Son, Jesus Christ, returns to take us to our heavenly home and to the opportunity for rewards and blessings forevermore. We look forward to it. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us, and we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my soul. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4, 18. We left off in the middle of verse 18 with the hardness of the heart. An interesting concept, so we'll pick it up there as we continue our study. If you have an outline, by the way, you can get the outline at the website. Go to Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have a section of doctrines, and you can look up some 100 different studies that we've done over the course of many years. Also, there's a separate drop-down menu for charts, graphs, maps, and outlines, things that'll be helpful there. And so the outline of Ephesians is there, and you can check it out. The section we're looking at is section B, walking not as the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk. And of course, we started that in verse 17, and we're in verse 18. And of course, we're in the second subpoint there, which is the hardness of heart as a result of ignorance. And so that's where we are. And of course, we see that the big problem that we have really in the human race is ignorance in so many areas. And of course, one of the things that we do as young people, hopefully, is that we are taught by our parents. Sometimes there's a failing there. And then, of course, another secondary way that we can learn is through education. And yet we see that in many situations, the education is stilted towards some particular philosophy or some particular driving motivation. Many times it comes from the cosmic or world system sponsored by Satan himself. So sometimes it's very difficult to get the reality and the truth. We believe the truth is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, Genesis to Revelation, that God has provided for each of us so that we can understand not only who and what he is and his plan for us, but that we will not be ignorant of the reality and the truth of God. And so obviously the passage here that Paul is talking about deals with the fact that the unbeliever is basically ignorant of the things of God. As a believer, part of our job description, if you please, is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and to present the information that gives clarification to the truth and therefore eliminates, hopefully, ignorance. Last time, if you were with us, we went back to the Old Testament and looked up a passage there, Proverbs chapter 1, 22, and we talked about it. We just mentioned it now. We won't have to go there, but there are three categories of unbelievers there. The first category was the ignorant unbeliever. The second category was the scoffer, and the third category was called the fool. And these are progressive, but that doesn't mean that once you become a scoffer that you are not ignorant. So the scoffer is still ignorant, and the fool is still ignorant. So it compounds as you go. You start ignorant, then you become an ignorant scoffer, and then you become an ignorant scoffing fool. So they are cumulative. And we were discussing this after class, and we said that in the case of the hardness of heart, that's when we begin to move up the ladder, going from ignorance to scoffing to foolishness. And so as we increase in the ignorant status to fool, we end up, you see, actually hardening our own heart. This happened in the scripture when we go all the way back to Pharaoh. He had a number of different opportunities to get the information from Moses and the truth, each time rejecting it. In fact, 10 separate times, there were 10 perils that came on Egypt, and eventually the last one was the loss or the death of the firstborn child of every person, including the animals, in Egypt, except for the children of Israel. They, of course, were exempted, and you know the story there. They had the blood that was placed over the door, lintel, and on the side posts and so forth, picturing, of course, the cross. And so, obviously, we have the opportunity then to have our hearts enlightened through faith alone in Christ alone. But for the unbeliever, they just go from bad to worse. In fact, there is a scripture that says that the unbeliever does proceed from bad to worse. He gets worse and worse as he goes along. So it's not just that we are ignorant, but the ignorance goes into arrogance. And arrogance, of course, attacks those who have the truth, thinking that in their arrogance, they have the truth. And of course, they scoff and mock anyone who has the truth. We see that today. We've seen that if you go through the scriptures all the way back to Genesis. I'm sure if we could go and have a playback of the days of Noah, you can only imagine. Here's this crazy guy down there and his family, and they're building this boat. And of course, he wants laborers, so we go and we play into his folly because he pays us well. And they probably helped him to build it. I don't know. We're not really told. But it's a gigantic boat, as you know. It's a, 450 feet long or something, just gigantic, over a length of a football field, one boat. So it took them almost 120 years to put it together. At least God waited that long before he brought the flood on planet Earth. And so we see that this period of time, people were obviously mocking because no one was saved, or at least any of those who were saved died before the flood, the last one being Methuselah. And he, of course, died just before they got into the ark. And the only ones that got into the ark were Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. Eight people were delivered, which means the whole rest of the world had been contaminated. So when we talk today about the world system, the cosmic system, we think how many people are actually saved out of, what is it now, 8 or 9 billion people? I think if you check the statistics, it's increasing, but it's a phenomenal number. And when you try to think about possibly how many people claim to be Christians, number one, and secondarily actually are Christians who've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that it's a rather small remnant. Well, I think it's more than eight, of course, because, you know, there are many people that I know that are Christians, and you do too. And so there's probably more than eight. But you can only imagine that there was a lot of scoffing. There was a lot of ignorance. And I also believe that Noah actually proclaimed the gospel and explained it. God gave him the mess, and he said, God's going to flood the world. You guys got to repent, straighten up your act. And of course, they just laughed and mocked him. And so we have that today. So don't feel bad. Again, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, they laughed and they mocked the Israelites. And eventually, even at the 10th plague that came upon them, Pharaoh reneged on his deal. He let them go, but then he chased them into the wilderness and he was going to kill them all. And of course, if it weren't for God's deliverance as they came to the Red Sea and were hemmed in by the water and the armies and chariots of Pharaoh, God opened the Red Sea and allowed them to cross. Apparently, there was maybe a million people there, so not a small number of people. We can only imagine how many people crossed, and it wasn't kind of a small gap in the Red Sea. It had to be rather large for them to pass all of those people, even in one day. And the interesting thing says in Scripture that they passed over on dry land so that when the waters receded, it wasn't mud like you see in some of the movie depictions. The Lord dried it up. I was listening to somebody who had some understanding of how that happened, because the point was the Shekinah glory, of course, is a pillar of fire, and that led them across through the Red Sea. So when the pillar of fire would precede them, it would actually dry the dirt and the ground. Mm-hmm. And so that's why there was dry ground. As a matter of fact, apparently archaeologists have now found chariot wheels and armament from the Egyptian army in the Red Sea at some location. I forget, but scholars have looked for it. And something else they found. They have found rocks in the bottom of that same area that were melted, like rocks that had melted into forms and shapes, indicating that there was incredible heat. which would be perfectly understandable if the Shekinah glory had fire in the daytime or at night and then the pillar cloud by day, that it was fire. And that fire, of course, would go through the Red Sea and dry up the ground and melt the rocks even as it went across, providing the way. Well, that's not the message for tonight, but it is interesting. And my point here being that mocking and, of course, total ignorance and foolishness in the world system continues to this very day. And I guess my answer to that is you should not be surprised. The point is, we should not be surprised that there's ignorance and scoffing and foolishness out there. The most important thing is that we are not ignorant, they are not scoffing, and that we are not foolish, but rather wise. Wise and wisdom comes from knowing the Word of God, which is what we're about in this local church. And whether we are 2 or 10 or 300 or 1,000, it doesn't really matter. Whoever is here or whoever is listening, you are part of that remnant of believers. From time to time, the remnant is small. We know in the time of Noah, the remnant was 8 people, actually 9, Methuselah, but he died just before they closed the doors, and he wanted to see it set up and was all probably ready to go in, but God took him, and all the believers in the line from Adam all the way to Methuselah to Noah had perished by that time. And so, obviously, there were just 8 people left. So the fact that there is a remnant today, certainly larger than 8 people, we praise God. But do not be surprised if friends and family and colleagues are ignorant of these things, are not interested in them. They malign and scoff at you in their arrogance. And of course, they have become foolish in that same ignorance. And so we come down to the next section here, which talks about this ignorance. I think maybe I looked at a few passages last time. Correct me if I'm incorrect. Let's go over just for a moment to Acts chapter 3:17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. 17, I think. Acts 3:17. And there it says, this one, of course, is Peter. And Peter is giving a testimony to the Hebrew people here. And he says, now, brethren, because they are Jewish people, Hebrew people, and Peter is one, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance. So he recognizes that they were ignorant. Were they ignorant of God? No, they had the Word of God. They had the information from Moses. And of course, when they crucified Christ, they acted in ignorance. He was, after all, the Messiah, first to Israel and then to the whole world. But he says, you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. And of course, we have Isaiah 52 and 53 and many other passages in the Old Testament that foretold that a Messiah would come and deliver the people from their sins. And of course, that was given in the Old Testament so that his Christ or Messiah should suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, change your mind and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here Peter is giving a testimony and talking to the Jewish leadership and the Hebrew people and recognizing that they were in ignorance. And the cure for ignorance is simply edification and information that is accurate regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So all through the book of Acts, 1 Peter and then Paul and others proclaim the gospel over and over very clearly. And then in the epistles, they delineate it and demonstrate the theology of the Christological import of Jesus Christ. So we have that. And then over in chapter 17 of Acts in verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, Acts 17, 30. Here it says, again, reference, in this case, this is Paul addressing, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. In other words, God overlooked the time of ignorance and has now provided them with information, that is, the Christ and the information dealing with salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all men, which is interesting because the Calvinist position would say only the elect, yet here there's no reason to assume that all does not refer to all members of the human race. That all everywhere should repent. Now, if the unbelievers are going to repent, that means they change their mind, then they would have the opportunity to believe. So if the non-elect, according to the Calvinists, can repent, then they can make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. So obviously that position is in error in so many places. Here is just one of those that speaks of the repentance of all and the declaration to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man, that is Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, he explained to all men, by raising him from the dead. Now, these are just little pericopes, little passages that we pulled out, but you see that the ignorance here is the fact that people have only part of the truth, or very little, or even none of the truth. With regard to Israel, they had some of the truth. They recognized what God was, and they recognized that there was a Messiah coming. However, when he came, for the most part, the leadership and most of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And of course, therefore, God temporarily set aside that nation and its position as custodian and priest nation and inserted something called the church. You and I are part of the church. Paul spoke about it as a mystery because it was unknown in the Old Testament. And so we're part of that mystery, and we became the custodians of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that Israel is forgotten, because in Romans chapter 11, he says, God has not forgotten Israel, may it never be. And in the last days, all Israel will be delivered and saved, those who are part of the remnant during that future period of the tribulation in Israel will be physically delivered into the millennium and spiritually born again. They will recognize their Messiah. Many passages in the Old Testament describe the fact that they will mourn for the one who suffered, and that is for Jesus recognizing their failure and the failure of many of their ancestors. So we have that one. Of course, our passage here, and this is in Ephesians 4:18, but let's go over finally to 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14. Now, I'm looking here at passages, if you've lost the sense of why I'm doing this, in 1 Peter, as well as in Acts 3:17 and 17:30, we're looking at the ignorance of the unsaved. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this. As obedient children, Peter writes to, basically, by the way, Peter is writing what we would call one of the Hebraic epistles. He writes primarily to Jewish Christians, those who are of the Hebrew lineage, who have accepted Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So time and time again, it speaks about the ignorance, not knowing. And we noted the fact that ignorance simply means they just don't know. They don't have common sense. They have a deficit in both the worldly understanding, but primarily a deficit in spiritual understanding. And then as they advance in that ignorance and their heart becomes more and more hardened, their arrogance shows, and then they begin to think that they know. And sadly, they become unteachable. That's the point at which they begin to mock and scoff. And as they continue in their hardening of heart, they move on to basically foolishness, and they believe a specific or multiple lies, and therefore the wrong things that basically are deceiving them become the basis of their thinking. And today we have so many that are in cults who believe the lie that has been taught to them, and it's very difficult sometimes to pull them out. Their foolishness is so great, and their arrogance is so intense that their hearts have been hardened to such a degree that it's very difficult to break through. The best thing that you can do for people in this situation is to pray for them. You give them the gospel. They may spit in your face, theologically speaking. They reject you, whatever. Hopefully they don't take a poke at you. Nevertheless, the best thing you can do after that is pray for them and pray that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction into their life so that they might reconsider the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the ignorance that we're speaking about. And it says the ignorance that is in them. And it says then following that, because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of hearts we mentioned here in terms of Pharaoh in Egypt. 10 plagues came, and each time his heart became harder. It wasn't so much that God hardened it, although that's what it says in the text, God hardened his heart. How he did that was to put more and more opportunities for him to allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt. And each time he rejected. Each time he rejected Moses' appeal for the children of Israel to leave Egypt and to go and worship their God, each time he became harder and harder of hearts. And we believe eventually he died, probably in the Red Sea. Of course, in the movie, he's standing alongside, but no one knows for sure. There have been a number of Pharaoh's faces in ancient times that have since been defaced. And it is possible, because there's some debate as to who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We don't even have his name. And perhaps one of those statues has a face that has been disfigured or even chiseled off. Maybe the Pharaoh who was in the time of Moses, who was killed in the Red Sea, and they just cut him out of history. And so that's why it's so difficult for us to ascertain. There are a number of theories as to who he was. And as I say, the movie version shows him coming back, recognizing and saying, oh, Moses, his God is God and all that. None of that's biblical. So we don't know if he ever got the picture or not. Probably died in a chariot right there. Maybe he just sent his army in and they all died and he went back in disgrace. We don't know what happened to him. We don't have, as it were, the rest of the story on that. We only know that obviously he was the Pharaoh that lost everything in terms of his army, credibility, and everything else. So we have that. And of course, it was hardness of heart. And so this is what happens to unbelievers who are continually attacking and antagonistic against God and his word and his Christ. They become harder and harder of heart. They go from ignorance to scoffing, arrogance, and to foolish scoffing, ignorance, and arrogance. And so their hearts become hardened. Now, this word heart, of course, we have noted in the past, I don't have time to develop it. In both the Old Testament, the Hebrew word lev, L-E-V, lev, pronounced as if it were an A, lev, L-E-V, lev, is the heart. And the heart is considered the thinking part. Now, I know that we have a brain and we don't think with our heart, but the ancients recognized that the heart pumped fluid throughout the body, and many of them thought that it was the seat of thinking. And therefore, metaphorically, the scriptures maintain that picture and speak about the mentality of the soul as the heart. Just as the heart pumps blood, so the brain pumps thoughts. Thoughts come in, you accept or reject them, thoughts go out, and the afferent inputs and output, of course, results in some action by your physical body. So we have the brain, which is the computer, which apparently is connected somehow to the invisible essence known as the soul. It is different from the soul. It is different from the spirit. I have some studies that people say, oh, the soul and the spirit are the same, or that the soul and the body is the same. No, the scripture clearly teaches the soul and the body and the spirit are separate and distinct. They are three entities. The body, of course, we know what that is. That's the physiochemical body that you possess that has the senses to experience reality, physical reality at least. Then, of course, we have a spirit that allows us to discern spiritual phenomenon. But we really don't get a good operational spirit until we're born again. The spirit that we have as unbelievers is basically the old nature, the Adamic nature, and it perceives everything from a world or cosmic view. So we have the body, we have the spirit, and the soul. The soul is the invisible essence, which is really who we are. So when we die, we don't take the physical body, the brain, everything goes into chemicals, into the ground. You could be blown up instantly and your pieces of your body and brain go into a million pieces, but your soul is still intact. It is connected with the spirit. They go into the presence of the Lord and they await a resurrection body. If they have died in Christ during this dispensation, they receive their resurrection body just ahead of those who are alive and remain, according to Paul, and that's the time of the rapture. Others, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, get their resurrection body connected to their soul and spirit at the second advent. And so we have studied many of these things in the past, and we're simply mentioning them as we go along. But the heart, then, is the mentality, the thinking part of the soul. It does, of course, work through the computer, which is the brain, the physiochemical part of man. So they're intimately connected. We've never measured or seen the soul. People have tried to weigh it. When people die, it says that their weight is slightly different, but that could simply be because they've expired air, and it simply could be the air in the lungs. So I don't know if they've ever definitively found any weight for the soul. It's invisible. It's an essence. It is the essence, the design, like God. And that is the fact that it has knowledge, it has emotion, it has all of the things that we consider part of the mind, but it is the soul that contains these things. And when you die, your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and all the doctrine, all that you have studied with regard to truth and the Word of God is in the soul. If it's in the brain, it goes into the ground and is decomposed. But if it's in the soul, so the important thing is the battle for the soul. We need to take the Word of God, transfer it into our mind, but then by believing it, we transfer it into the invisible essence known as the soul. Only the doctrine you've believed becomes part of your permanent store of resident doctrine in the soul. By the way, that becomes the basis for reward and blessing in eternity. It is the amount of doctrine that you have resident in your soul, which is the basis for rewards in eternity, particularly at the judgment seat. Of course, we've studied these things in the past. We don't have time to develop them all here. We're simply mentioning the heart. Now, the heart, of course, as the mentality of the soul, is desperately wicked. And this is taught over, for example, in Jeremiah 17. Go over to Jeremiah 17, 9. Jeremiah 17, 9, an interesting passage here. It says, the heart is more deceitful. I think the King James says desperately wicked, more than all else, and is desperately sick. That is discernment, no discernment. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, here he says, search the heart. I test the reins, as it says, the Hebrew word here for reins. Let's see, I'm trying to see what it says there. At any rate, that has to do with the emotions of the mentality of the soul as well. And so the Lord tests, he examines the heart, he tests the emotions, and of course, he is the one who can understand the heart. Now, as an unbeliever, the heart is desperately wicked. The unbeliever's heart is filled with cosmic viewpoint, world viewpoint, and therefore is antagonistic to God and his plan. Only through regeneration, the new birth, when we have, according to Romans 12, the transforming and the renewal of our mind through the Holy Spirit. That renovation renovates not only the brain computer, but also the soul, and replaces in the storage compartments there and the discernment that we have, the evaluator of the soul. All of those things are replaced with theological or biblical doctrines, so that when information comes into the brain computer, it's processed and evaluated in this area and checked out to see, does this line up with the Word of God? If so, it's continued to pump and put into the soul storage and the memory center and be able to be applied. If not, it's cast out and rejected. And this is a process that God has provided, spiritually speaking, for each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. So the heart here. Now, in terms of this particular metaphor, we noted that the heart, with regard to the unbeliever, we have noted here under ignorance and scoffing and foolishness, they don't know what they don't know. And furthermore, they don't want to know. And the reason is because to know the things of God demands responsibility. If you know the things of God, you are responsible for those things. So people would rather be ignorant than be responsible to God, they think. course, ultimately, they're going to be evaluated for their lack of understanding and their rejection of him. But they think that if they're ignorant, they aren't responsible. And so a passage that addresses this ignorance is over in Luke chapter 12. Look over there just for a moment. In Luke chapter 12, 48. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Now we'll go back to verse 47 to start. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many, and they've got lashes. In other words, discipline to the person who says here knew the will of the master and didn't do it. And so these would be people who know what God's plan is. They know the plan of salvation and knowingly reject it. They will get many lashes. Of course, in the judgment at the great white throne judgment, they will be sentenced to the lake of fire because they have not accepted Christ, and therefore the only alternative for everlasting life with God. But, verse 48, the one who did not know, in other words, the one who was ignorant and committed deeds worthy of flogging, will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So here is the requirement. When you know more, particularly of the word of God, more is required of you. Now, obviously, this is a parable here, and it's just kind of a statement of information. But for the unbeliever, I see that in this passage, the unbeliever will have a less horrible, although still being in the lake of fire, if you can imagine less than horrible being in the lake of fire, less punishment in the lake of fire than the person who was adamantly ignorant and scoffing and foolish. If he was just ignorant of these things, and of course, Romans chapter 1 really betrays that and says that no one is really ignorant. So this passage really kind of falls on deaf ears. If it were, let's say, a condition of possibility that doesn't really exist, if it were that they really didn't ever hear the gospel, then they would not be in the hottest place in hell. There'd be less lashes. However, Romans chapter 1 says they are without excuse. So it begs the question here that anyone would be ignorant of the plan of God and receive only a few lashes, because Paul tells us in Romans that there's none that's without excuse. So they would all receive their due amount of lashes for ignorance. Then, of course, in addition to that, we have the parable of the soil, the parable of the sower, and the parable of the seed. Some call it the parable of the seed. Some call it the parable of the sower. Actually, the best would be the parable of the soil, because the soil is the representation of individual people, unbelievers, and their response to the gospel. In each case, in Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4, in each case, we have four pictures of individuals, three of them, of course, I say one of them is an unbeliever and never gets saved. He would be in the ignorant, scoffer, fool category. The other three there are weak believers, believers who start out well but fall, as it were, by the wayside and do not bear much fruit. Now, there's a lot of debate about these passages, but certainly we know one thing, although people would say the second and the third are unbelievers, I believe that they are believers, and the third also, of course, bears much fruit as a believer. Some would debate the second and third, whether they are believers or unbelievers, and I take it that they were believers who didn't bear much fruit. But there's no debate about the first one. And for example, let's go to Matthew chapter 13, 4. Matthew chapter 13, we'll call these the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, 4 says here, starting in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." And this is why they talk about the seed or the sower. But the important thing is not the sower or the seed. We know what the seed is. It's the word of God. He describes that clearly elsewhere. And the sower, of course, is the purveyor of the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's important is what happened in the soil. And so it says here, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them. In other words, they did not germinate at all. These are the unbelievers. These are the ignorant, the scoffers. The information was there, but they didn't pick it up. They basically rejected it. Then they laughed at it. Then they became foolish. The others, of course, heard it, and they grew for a while, and then they fell away because of the cares of the world. And eventually, the fourth category heard the word. They are the ones who took the seed and grew and had multiple blessings in harvest. The same thing is true in verse 19, where he explains this. So go down to 19. And when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, what does that mean? That's the ignorance. That's the unbeliever who is ignorant. He doesn't understand it. And it says, the evil one, that would be Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, the mentality of the soul. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Okay? And so we have the same thing we can go through. I'm not going to do it for lack of time, but you can do it in your own study. Go to Luke 8. Verses 5 and 12, we have the same thing. He gives the parable, then he gives the explanation. It's the same thing. The first soil is the soil of the unbeliever, of the ignorant. He doesn't know, and before he can apprehend it, Satan comes and steals it away, pictured by the birds eating up the seed. By the way, the birds in this one and several other parables represent evil. I know birds can be wonderful. We certainly love the birds. We love the eagles and use them for part of our teams and for our national symbol and so forth. And we think the eagle is a beautiful bird. But in Scripture, most of the time, the birds represent some type of evil. And so here we see they are representative of Satan stealing away the word of God from these ignorant unbelievers. So we have it in Matthew 13, 4 and 19. Then we have it in Luke 8, 5 and 12. Same thing. He presents the parable in Luke 8, 5. And then in 12, he explains it. And again in Mark 4, 4 and 15. In Mark 4, 4, he explains it. And then in Mark 4, 15, he talks about the fact that Satan basically steals it away. And these are clearly unbelievers. And everyone who teaches the parable of the soil or the sower or the seed, however you want to call it, recognizes that the first category, definitely an ignorant unbeliever, and he does not get saved. I think the second and third one are saved, but don't bear much fruit. The fourth category are the ones who accept the word, and they bear a bountiful harvest in every case. Well, those are the parables. You can study them out, Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4 on your own and see that particular picture that I've painted. All right, let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. We finally finished the hardness of the heart. Whew, that was a tough verse, huh? Verse 19, and they, who are we talking about? The ignorant, the scoffers, the foolish ones, the ones who are hardened of heart because of this ignorance that has been developing throughout their lives. And they have become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, Paul likes to add a bunch of other problems that they need to address. Obviously, greediness isn't the main theme here, but it seems like whenever we get into any type of sin, we end up with sexual sins and we end up with greed and money. We often say in terms of evil activities, watch the money, follow the money, and evil pursuits, almost every crime drama that you've ever watched, usually is about either sexual depravity or some type of theft, and it deals with money in some way or other. So those are main themes, and they usually end up in tragedy such as murder, and that, of course, makes a nice crime drama on television if you like those, and I sort of do, I have to admit. I like the softer ones like Columbo, where you don't have to see all the grisly stuff that they like to show, in the movie versions. But Columbo, they did the deed, and you knew there was murder, and then he figures out how they did it and eventually catches the culprit. So I like those whodunits. Murder, She Wrote. There was a couple others that were similar to that, and I enjoy those kind. I've kind of watched most of them so many times, I almost know the dialogue on them, because there aren't many out there today that are as entertaining. They either have to be so grotesque and grisly that I don't really want to watch them, or they have adopted a cosmic view, and they have all sorts of wokeness involved in the presentation to try to sway people from a biblical worldview to a cosmic worldview. Be that as it may, it says here, that we know who they are, having become calloused. They having become calloused. We have here the pronoun. It's actually whoever they are. They translate it they, but actually it would be whoever these people are. Obviously, they've become callous. And the New American Standard translated it as they, which is all right, but it's not really the pronoun they. It's actually whoever. Who, then, have become callous, referring back, of course, to these ignorant nations, to the ignorant unbelievers. And basically, being callous means having no mercy. Callous, of course, is a Greek word. It comes from apolego. Apolego means without mercy. Apo is the preposition from, alego. It's allego. And allego actually comes from the word have mercy. It's a different form, actually, here in the participle than we have in the vocabulary form. It comes from eleo, E-L-E-E-O, which means to have mercy. And it's preceded by the alpha privative. That is, in the Greek language, if you put an A in front of a word, it negates it. So the verb here would be to have mercy, eleo. And, of course, the alpha privative A in front would be without mercy. And so being without mercy means to cast off all your feelings, not caring, not having any mercy. And it reminds me of the October 7th, 2023 attack on the Hebrew village that was totally at peace. And, of course, Hamas came in and killed literally hundreds of people and took hostages who are still hostages to this day, over a year later. And they killed indiscriminately, killed people, threw bombs in, and laughed and videotaped the whole thing. This is a testimony to those who are unbelievers, who have absolutely no mercy, no soul. Well, they have a soul, but it is so seared that they take joy in terror and just indiscriminately killing people and torturing people to death, and just unbelievable. And so that's a good description of those who have become callous. The unbeliever, when left to his own, when he continues to harden his heart, comes to the point where he is callous. He has absolutely no mercy. That's why when you see some of these criminals that have killed people and they ask him why, they said, oh, I don't know, it just seemed like a good idea at the time. They have no remorse, no mercy. They're not sorry they did it. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. They wanted to do it. The guy had something they wanted, so they just killed him. Maybe they just tortured him because that was going to be fun. These people are callous. They are unbelievers, and they are the worst kind of people in terms of just having no soul, as you say. They do, but their soul is so riddled with evil that it's just unbelievable. Well, they are without mercy and practicing, here it says, they gave themselves over to two things, sensuality and the practice of all uncleanness and greediness. Well, we've got three things going on here. We've got sensuality. They gave themselves up to sexual depravity. Number two, all uncleanness. And third, greediness. We'll come back. Are we out? We'll come back next time and look at those three. And so this is the bottom of the bucket, the bottom of the barrel for the unbeliever. When they get far enough down, they go into sexual depravity, all manner of uncleanness. And even on top of that, they do it for money. It's all about the money, sadly. And of course, money, it becomes a god to them. And this idea of torture and all these other things, as well as sexual depravity, is just the order of the day for people who have hit the bottom of the depravity bucket. Father God, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this opportunity to study these passages, recognizing that some of these passages are not uplifting because we recognize that evil is predominant in our world today, and that the ignorant and the scoffers and the arrogant fools are multitudinous in society, and the cosmic view is everywhere. And those of us who are believers, who have doctrine in our soul, are the fish swimming upstream, swimming against the current and the tide of the cosmic view. Nevertheless, we pray that you give us your grace and support us and protect us in the demon-active world that we live in today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that accrue to us in this life and the blessings and rewards that will accrue to us at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history nearly 2,000 years ago to become the Savior of all mankind. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He's perfect God in every way. And he took upon himself something that the Father and the Holy Spirit do not have. He took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. Not only that, it was sinless human flesh. He had no sin, never committed a personal sin, therefore became a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and surely he did. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, Jesus Christ. That whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and the Savior of the world because he died for our sins. If you believe that, you will not perish, that is, be separated from God and under the wrath of God, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of all your sins, have a plethora of other blessings that will accrue to you at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as potential rewards forever. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Won't you do it before you leave? You can simply express the words in your soul, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for my everlasting life." You can describe it, if you wish, as a prayer to the Father, and the Father knows your heart, and you'll be immediately entered into union with Christ, immediately born again, a child of God, and again, a believer in Jesus Christ forevermore. You'll have a seat at the table and the marriage supper of the Lamb and look forward to that with great joy. Father, we look forward to your return for us at the rapture to take us to that heavenly home. But for that one person who's here without Christ, we pray that they might make that decision right now, right where they sit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these great passages, to be edified of soul. We pray that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.